We are preaching the month of August through the chapter 8 of Romans. And as we have been working with Blake on sabbatical, he said, month of August, you guys can do anything you want. So Amy and I were talking, and Amy said, I got an idea. Let's do Romans 8. I said, that's a great idea. Why don't you map that out for us? She said, I will. And then she said, here it is. And I looked, and I was like, oh boy, that 1 week there, that fourth week, Romans 8, it's only got three verses. And I said, and it's women's retreat. Wonder why that is. And then I remembered what those three verses were, because these three verses, I would submit to you, can be maybe three of the most controversial verses in the New Testament. Because we're going to talk a little bit this morning about the prosperity gospel and predestination. Thank you, Amy. I hope you've had a great weekend. But last week, I firmly believe, and I'll say again in a minute, we can't take these three verses in Romans 8 out of the context, not only of Romans 8, but of Scripture. It's very important that we read it within context. And last week, we talked about Paul's wonderful verses where he talks about all of creation groaning under the weight and the brokenness of the world, a world that's fallen because of sin. And we talked about that called as God's people, we share in that brokenness, and we can't just go, you know what, glad I'm not broken anymore, I'm going to go over here and just wait for Jesus to come back. Because we love to kind of make Christian ghettos, don't we? And we just pretend like everything's okay. And that's not the case, and that's not what Paul calls us to do in Romans 8. Because Paul makes it clear that as followers of Jesus, even though we're his, even though we're forgiven, we're adopted children of the Most High God, in a fallen world, we're called to continue to groan with the pain and the weight of that brokenness that the world is experiencing. And as we groan with the world, we do it offering the hope of the unshakable word and promise of God. And we can't just sit around. We can't just sit around and wait for our reward for Jesus to come back, but we're called as his people to be engaged with a groaning world. And we'll pick up in Romans 8 at verse 28 right after we pray. So join me as we pray this morning. Eternal Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that we can learn about you, learn about the life you call us to live in your inspired word. And Father, we are grateful that your word transforms. And our prayer this morning is that we might be different because of your word. And I pray that we each have hearts that are fertile ground for your word to take deep root in us, and that we might come to love your word as it changes us. And my prayer is that in the next few moments, the loudest voice in this room might be the voice of your Holy Spirit speaking to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul writes this in verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I believe we must read Scripture in context. Context of Scripture itself, context of the world in which the original manuscript was written and delivered. But I think we also must read Scripture in the context of life as a follower of Jesus, which means it's gotta matter every day to us today. For it instructs how we should live today. Paul's words were instructive to those people who had grown up in a Jewish faith by large and had come to know Jesus in ancient times when he wrote these words, but they're just as applicable to us today as followers of Jesus and how we practically should live with God's truth in our lives. And he begins with verse 28, saying, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And there are folks who will often take that verse and go, "You know what? Here's good news for you. You give your life to Jesus, and you're going to have it great. Your house is all of a sudden going to get a lot nicer. Your bank account's going to get bigger. Your car's going to be shinier. And everything's going to work out great for you because God works good for those who love him." And I could craft a whole sermon on that for folks. And in our world where, let's face it, there are haves and have-nots. There are a lot of people who are longing to hear those words, and that's how they interpret those words. And they go, "Sign me up for that." But those people are going to be sorely disappointed when they give their life to Jesus. And yeah, their temporal things in their life might get better, but there's also just as good a chance they're not. Because that's not what Paul is talking about, and that's not what God does. And it's not what this verse is about. N.T. Wright says, "This verse is not a deterministic promise of God just making us comfortable." And I think whether we buy into the prosperity gospel or not, I don't, by the way, in case I didn't give that away just a minute ago. Whether we buy into the prosperity gospel or not, we tend to go, "Hey, God's for me." And we get a little bit of a chip on our shoulder when things don't really work out all that well for us. "God, how could you? How could you?" Because all things are supposed to work together. You're supposed to be orchestrating that for me. And N.T. Wright says, no. That's not the promise God is making. What God is doing here is that he's promising that God is going to work with us as followers of Jesus. God forgives us in Jesus' name and calls us to be his children, adopts us into his family so that we might become partners, we might become heirs, to do his good work in our world, which means sometimes we take the groaning of the world and we dive into it with a hurting and a broken world, because what we know from God's word is that good will come of that eventually. It doesn't mean our lives is going to get better. God works with us as partners as opposed to working for us and our comfort. I don't know about you, but I kind of would prefer if God worked for my comfort all the time. I like comfort. I don't know about you. Comfort's nice. But when I'm realistic, if I'm going to call myself a Jesus follower, I really can't expect any more for myself than what Jesus experienced in this life. And if not to spoil anything for next spring, but he got executed on a cross. That's not comfort. But it was all things working together for good for those who love God, because it's because of that that we are in a relationship with God, because of his sacrifice for us. And this idea that we're, as followers of Jesus, supposed to have easy lives and be comfortable and be affluent and have all our needs met and everything is just a day in the magic kingdom just isn't true. Because what God calls us to do is to work with him in the brokenness of the world, in our own brokenness, as opposed to simply being this cosmic Santa Claus working for us and for our comfort. One of the things that I have done in my 26 years here is that when we used to have intern classes, might be some interns in the room, I know there's at least one up there in the balcony, they would have their words, not mine, Mondays with Mike. I'm not sure why anybody would want to spend a Monday with me, but they spent a couple hours midday with me every week that they were here. And we talked about their ministry. We talked about what they were learning. We talked about the wins that they saw, and we talked about the things that weren't going well, and we talked about how God might be molding them for their future. And for those who were doing a second internship, we talked a little bit about how do you go about leaving an internship in a church and launching a career, and what's that look like, and how do you go about it? And inevitably, in every intern class, there came a point where they would seize upon that things aren't going well, and they would say, it's hard. It's hard. And some of them thought we were a little, like, punitive that we said, you know, work starts at 8:30 here, and we expect you to be here at 8:30 and be fully clothed and, you know, not in your pajamas still. And they're like, oh, that's harsh. And every intern class, we had that discussion, and I would kind of interject into that discussion, you know, let me just help you with something here. And it goes back to vocation. We spell it J-O-B. We don't spell it F-U-N. And you know that, right? Because you've had jobs for a while, a lot of you, because you're a little more seasoned like me, right? Very rarely in our careers do we go, you know what, it really is spelled F-U-N. I hope that happens to you a lot more than it doesn't, but realistically, J-O-B does not get spelled F-U-N, because we live in a fallen world and we groan. We groan. And God's calling us to be partners in a job. A job that is to walk with a fallen world and broken people with hope in Jesus, proclaiming the unshakable promise of the living God that he's making all things new, and groan with them. And that's our job. And it's not always fun. Then Paul moves on, dropping a little word here that has started mammoth arguments in Christendom. He drops a word, predestined. Predestined. Now, as Presbyterians, predestination gets hung on us a lot, right? And we live into that. I participate on occasion in ordination interviews with folks who want to become pastors within our denomination. One of the things that we ask them is, talk to me about predestination. How would you describe that to somebody who came up to you and asked you, what's all that mean? What's all that mean? And we do that as an ordination question for the simple reason. Remember, it's all about context. And Scripture is teaching us how to live in the everyday. And I'm going to share my view on this subject. And I think part of the arguments and part of the confusion often comes down to we don't necessarily read well. We see a trigger word and we jump on the trigger word. But it's also that there's some harshness in theology sometimes. And predestination is not only hung on Presbyterians, it's hung on a guy named John Calvin, a theologian from the past. And Calvin and his 5 points of Calvinism has tended to have predestination hijack a lot of that conversation. And there are people that go, okay, Calvin believed that God decided who was going to go to heaven and who wasn't. And it was kind of an arbitrary thing. You're going. Congratulations. You're out. And I got to tell you, that's called double predestination, and I don't find real good support for that in Scripture and in the character of God. But when I read verses 29 and 30, I read these words, For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. I think, I would submit to you that the key word in that sentence is foreknew, because it speaks to an eternal God. A God who, when nothing existed except for the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God created, and he created a world, and at creation had a plan for that world because he knew how it was all going to turn out. He foreknew. And in foreknowing, in being able to see the future, he saw that there would be people who would say Jesus is indeed Lord and would give their lives to him and become followers of Jesus. And foreknowing that, he said, Paul says, he predestined them. He decided that those who said, yeah, Jesus is Lord, and I need to be forgiven of my sins, and that's the only pathway out of the brokenness of life. I'm going to take those people and I'm going to form them into the image of Jesus. I'm going to form them into the image of Jesus. He predestined you to be formed into the image of Jesus because of your decision to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Paul goes on to say, those he predestined, those he decided would be because of the decision to follow Jesus and formed into his image, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So as you are called into a relationship, into a partnership, into a vocation as a follower of Jesus in a groaning world, God has justified you. That means God's forgiven you. God's forgiven you. This is where we sometimes want to build the Christian ghetto, isn't it? Hey, I'm good. I'm good. We treat it like a box to be checked off. Forgiven. Check. Now let's go over here and get out of the mess of this world and just wait for Jesus to come back. And let the world have at it. You ever catch yourself thinking like that? You ever watch the news and go, yeah, the world's just getting what the world deserves. Glad it's not me. But rather, God, Paul says he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. And that's where we want to get, right? We all want glory. We have this misshapen view of what heaven's going to be like. We're all going to have our own cloud and everything's going to be great. We're all going to have a mansion. That glory's God's. It's what we're glorified for. We're glorified so that in our forgiveness, we might bring glory to God as we partner with him in the brokenness of the world. And it's all God's plan. As a God who created and who saw and said, here's the plan for this world I've loved and I've created. I bet if I ask random people this morning, you would be a lot like me. But I said, could you please kind of tell me what happens in Genesis after God's created all of creation and Adam and Eve? Do you remember what happened? And what happened was God kind of gave Adam and Eve a tour of creation. This is my creation and I'm giving you dominion over it. And what I catch myself when I in my mind go, I'm going to tell that story without reading the scripture. I say, and God shows them creation and he says, all this is yours and you're going to rule over that. Because I'm giving you that authority. But here, right here, in the center, that tree, the tree of knowledge, the tree of life. And here's what I say. If you eat of that tree, you'll die. But when I go back to Genesis and I read what is written there, it doesn't say that God said, if you eat of this tree. It says, when you eat of this tree, you will die. Because God knew the plan. As much as he loved creation, as much as he longed to see creation glorify him, and for us to not live in a world that groans under the brokenness of sin, God knew it was going to happen. And he didn't say, if you choose your own way. He says, when you choose your own way. He'll die. And God's plan was that I see that there will be some who will say, I need to be forgiven because I've made a mess of this life that I can't fix. And only the grace of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, can do that for me. And those people that God foresaw, God said, I will form them into the image of my Son, and I will call them, and I will justify them, and I will glorify them, because they're my partners in creation, and I'm not going to make life a day at Disney World for them. I'm going to make life a witness in a fallen and a broken world to my goodness that's available to them. And as Presbyterians, it scares us to death because the word evangelism sends a shiver up our spine. Because in essence, that's what God's calling us to in our vocation as followers of Jesus. But it's not standing on a street corner yelling that the world's not going to heaven. It's not going door to door, knocking and handing somebody a pamphlet. It's showing up at work. It's showing up at home. It's showing up at school. It's showing up in doctors' clinics and law offices and courtrooms. It's showing up in the hallways of your school as a follower of Jesus and groaning with those who are living broken lives under the heaviness of a fallen world and doing so with the unshakable promise of God's word that is the hope of the world. That's evangelism. That's what we're called to do. Because we can't just sit around. Because we have a job. It's to be co-laborers in the kingdom in a world God's making new. Predestination's been called the dessert doctrine. I kind of like that. I like a good dessert after a good meal. How about you? You've been called because God foreknew that you would answer the call of the Holy Spirit knocking on your heart and you'd accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. God knew that was going to happen. And he said, because that's going to happen, I'm going to form you into the image of Jesus. And I'm going to forgive you. And I'm going to call you to work with me. And you're going to be glorified. That is, you're going to work to bring me glory. And there's nothing sweeter than that. Nothing sweeter. Predestination. God knew you would be you. God knew you would be sitting here. God knew you would be struggling to be a follower of Jesus in a broken world. He called you. He justified you. And you have an opportunity every day to share in the glory of the living God. Don't just sit there. Don't try and form a ghetto to keep that broken world that's just getting what it deserves out. Forge ahead and groan with it, bringing the message of hope of God's goodness and God's grace, knowing that God's claimed you and God's called you and God's forgiven you and God wants you to see his glory. That's dessert, my friends. That's dessert.